As you take your Bibles, please, and open them to John chapter 14. This is Pentecost. It's the celebration of the descending of the Holy Spirit upon the church, to live within the church, to live within people's lives. And this morning we're looking at Christ's teaching in the 14th chapter of John on the Holy Spirit. Now, as we begin this passage, let me explain some biblical doctrines about the Holy Spirit. There is no command in the Bible to be baptized by the Spirit. Rather, the baptism of the Spirit is an historical event. It describes the change between the Old Testament to the New Testament. In the New Testament, everyone who believes receives the Holy Spirit. There is no time that is commanded that you must be baptized by the Spirit. Rather, it is assumed that those who believe receive the Holy Spirit. Everyone in the Bible who received the Holy Spirit in the New Testament accepted Jesus as the Christ. And that's the unique thing. We sometimes look at things and get it confused in our minds. I don't know why we do that. If we just would slow down and look at the Scripture, we'd see it teaches very plainly. For example, have you heard the phrase abundant life? Is that a biblical phrase? Many would say, well, yeah, it is. It's in John 10:10, right? Look again. It says, Christ said, I have come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Now, in fact, the only easy thing about German I can think of is that German has no difference between an adverb and an adjective. Thank you for that. It's a little bit easier. That's the only easy part about German. But in English, there's a difference between an adjective and an adverb. And in Greek, there is also. And it's not an adjective that modifies life. He did not say, I've come that you may have life and that you may have abundant life. He did not say that. He said, I've come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. Abundantly, in the original language modifies the possession of the life, not the life itself. And when you see Christ as your Savior, you receive the Holy Spirit. John chapter 8, verse 9, it says, he who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. So there's absolutely no possibility of someone having received Jesus as a Savior, having his name written in the Lamb's Book of Life, having eternal security. There's no possibility of that person not having the Holy Spirit. But let me say there is quite often in someone's life a difference in the way they live. Quite often you see people that have trusted in Christ, then they enter a time of spiritual, carnal, fleshly living, where they still believe in their heart, but they've compromised themselves. And they repent and they come back to Christ and they say, wow, everything's new. Well, that was not the baptism of the Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit was an historical occasion. Rather, it is a renewal of their faith in Christ. Now, by the way, there's even a difference in the terminology, because in the Old Testament, you see, it said that when you look at the Spirit of God, most often it describes the Spirit of God coming upon the people of God. In the New Testament, it describes the Spirit of God being within the people of God. And that's a huge difference. Christ is in us. Christ is now living in us. You receive Jesus as your Savior. He comes into your life through the person of the Holy Spirit, and everything is new. Now, you're a new creature. If you trust in Christ, you're a new creature. You're a new creature. You're something new, brand new, that God is doing. Well, Pentecost is the celebration of the historical event when the Holy Spirit descended within the church. Now, we are an empowered people because we are an indwelt people. We are an empowered people because the Holy Spirit indwells us, and He lives within us. We're going to see what that means. Let me ask you to follow me in your Bibles, John chapter 14, verse 9 through verse 27. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. I tell you the truth, anyone who has faith in me will do what I have been doing. He will do even greater things than these because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives within you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, there was another Judas among the, or Judah, in the Hebrew, among the disciples. Then Judas said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." Well, the title of the sermon is Thinking Outside the Box and the Indwelt Church. You've heard that phrase today. You need to think outside the box. You know where that originated? It originated with a simple exercise they used in the 70s and 80s, management consultants used to teach people to be more creative. You show the slide. The nine-dot puzzle. Here's what the nine-dot puzzle was. Next page. Okay, it's simply a test like this. Connect the dots using four lines without lifting your pen from the paper. Connect the dots. People say, okay. And they go across the first three, then they go down to the next three, and they go across the bottom, and that's three lines, right? Then you've got to get the one on the left in the middle. That's five lines. So they'd start this way and that way and go zigzag, and they, how do you do this? Next slide, please. Very simple. You have to think outside the box. And they said, well, you didn't tell us we could think outside the box, but I didn't tell you you could not. It was self-imposed limitations. They said, oh, I have to do it inside the box. Did I say you cannot go outside the box? No. I said, this is what you're to do. But people assumed there's a box. I have to stay in the box, right? But, you know, really, Jesus was giving the same example when he said, you do not put new wine in old wineskins. Now, wineskins was how they would store wine in the old days. And a wineskin, if it's after it got old, would become brittle and it would break. So you put new wine in the old wineskin. The new wine is still fermenting. It's expanding and the old wineskin will burst. So it says, no, you put new wine in a new wineskin. What he's simply saying is we always have to give priority to the Spirit, allow him to lead, and not say, this is what you can do. Now, how do we do that? Well, how do we limit him? Our tradition, our ideas, our understanding, our assumptions. Several years ago, a guy by the name of Ralph Naber, he wrote a great book called The Seven Last Words of the Church. And what they said they were, we've never done it that way before. Seven last words of the church. And that's true for all the age of the church, all the church age. Churches have, from the very beginning, had to learn that we are living in times that are changing. And we need to let the Spirit lead. Let Him show us how we're to minister, what we're to do, and not just depend on tradition. We've always done that. Well, with the Spirit of God, now we have to think outside the box. Now, into the Christians and at least the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, the author said this. He said, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God." What he's saying is you really should be much further along, but instead you're still an infant. You should be mature. And you call them again to give themselves to Christ. Well, these are things that, these are principles we're looking at today that we need to learn, we need to grasp, whether we can mature. Where are we holding ourselves back? Where are you holding yourself back? What are some lines that you said, oh, we can't go across that line? And it's not something that God has commanded. We just have it limited. We've just limited Him and said, oh, we have to go only this. We can't do something else. But with the Spirit of God working among the people of God, the only principle we have to understand is we need to follow Him. Let Him lead. Well, what is in this passage that we that instructs us, that teaches us, we need to understand? What does it mean for the church to be an indwelt people? Three things. We're going to first look at the vital relationship we have with the Lord. Secondly, we want to look at the reality in the hearts and lives of each member of the family of God. And thirdly, we want to look at the fact that we're a blessed and a blessing people. The first one is this. The church is a fellowship of believers who have a vital relationship with the Lord. Relationships are key to understanding spiritual power. Christ came. He said, "The Father has sent me." And he said, "I have come understanding the leadership of the Father because I have a relationship with Him." Jesus did not come to earth with a manual that said seven steps to be the Messiah of the world. He came with a relationship. And He said, "As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." And we also go with this relationship. Now, in my graduate studies, I studied all kinds of books entitled things like Seven Steps to Growing a Dynamic Church, 10 Steps to Growing a Dynamic Church. Some guy had seven, someone had 10. 12 Traits of Dynamic Growing Churches. Okay. The 10, they're still writing these books. 10 traits of, or 10 characteristics of growing churches, of dynamic churches. These are all good books to read. It's not going to hurt us to read those things. In fact, they're very informative. You know, we need to have common sense. I'm going to talk about this throughout the sermon. But remember the original seven deacons they chose in Acts 6? They had to have two qualities. Remember what those two qualities were? They had to be filled with the Spirit and filled with something else. What? Wisdom. Filled with the Spirit and filled with wisdom. I mean, a 10-year-old can be filled with the Spirit. But you would not want to give him the finances of the church, right? He doesn't have the wisdom. It's beyond him. So we need to have people that are filled with the Spirit and understand also how things are to be done. But it is the relationship we have with God that must take priority. And that is what empowers us. That's what makes us unlike any other people on earth, that we have a relationship. Look what we read in John chapter 5. Just a few pages back, Jesus is explaining how He operates, how He worked, how he made decisions in His daily life, what to do. In verse 19, He said this, "I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by Himself. He can do only what He sees His Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all He does." He's saying, I have a relationship with the Father, and the Father is leading me. The Father is showing me, and I'm following His leadership. I'm following what He is telling me to do. Now, that's our reality too. That is to be our reality too. We have a relationship with Him, and the relationship must be the first priority of our lives. Do you remember the feeding of the 5,000? Jesus was out teaching in Galilee, and He was going around several days, and He was with people were following Him. And it reached a crisis point. And the crisis was that they didn't have food. Now, it's interesting, you see the disciples informing Jesus of this fact. I've been a pastor a long time, and it's typical. Now, not that I'm anywhere close to Jesus, okay, I'm not. But I still see the same pattern. It is, you know, the deacons come along and say, well, this preacher of ours, you know, he has got his head in the clouds. He doesn't even know what time of day it is. He's always praying or talking to God or something. And he doesn't even know that people are hungry, okay? So the disciples came to Jesus. They said, Master, the people are hungry, you know. We got a crisis looming, as though He did not know that. Okay, so they took it upon themselves to inform Him. What they were suggesting is, let's dismiss the people. And you see right there a problem between Jesus' priorities and their priorities, right? So you've taught them enough, they've heard enough. Let's get them real food. Remember the fourth chapter of John, where Jesus was talking to the woman at the well. What did He say then? My food is to do the will of Him who sent me. He was trying to make disciples like that. But that was still their concern. They need to eat. So Jesus said, okay, you give them something to eat. Okay, typical head in the clouds preacher, okay. So out of touch with real life. We don't have any food either, Jesus. In case you haven't noticed, okay. What do you have? Bring me what you got, okay. So they found 5 loaves and 2 fish, right? Little tiny fish, not big tunas, little tiny fish, 5 loaves. That's what we got, okay. And send them away. Well, that was not even enough for 12 men, right? They didn't have enough food for themselves. Jesus said, bring the people to me. Have them sit down. And He divided, gave to the disciples, and a miracle was performed, and suddenly people were fed. They had 12 basketfuls left over. It shows His power. But you see, an entirely different perspective, because He had a relationship with the Father, entirely different perspective. See, we all see things through lenses. And the common lens we look at every situation through is these lenses. There's the lens of our talent. This is what I know to do. Or the lens through our education and training. This is what I've been taught to do. Or the lens through our money. That's a typical lens. This is what we can afford to do. What does God do? What does Christ do? What does the Spirit do? He comes and gives us a new set of lenses. God does not give us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. He puts in that lens of power and authority. Now we have someone we can talk to. And that lens of love, get your eyes off yourself. Before that, the disciples seemed to be thinking, I just don't want to be bothered. The lens they were looking at was the lens of their own convenience. I don't want to be inconvenienced with this problem. Figure out something else. But it puts on that lens of love, and we see people through His eyes. And there's that lens of a sound mind, which means we have Spirit-inspired, Spirit-led, practical solutions, sanctified common sense, right? And that's what we need. Let me say a word to the leaders. You know, leaders, I'm speaking to myself, also all of our deacons, all those who serve in key committees. We have a lot of responsibilities. We need to lead. A leader needs to lead. We need to be, we've been invested. They've been entrusted with the decisions to us. That's what the church has done. We need to show leadership, but we also need the leadership of the Spirit in our life. And we need to know, first and foremost, are we maintaining our relationship with Him? In order to become a great church, you need to have great people of faith. You need to have great Christians. And you cannot have a great Christian until they have a great relationship with God. So we need to protect our relationship with Him. Make sure that we are following Him. We are listening to Him. Now, the survey this past week, we received, it's still open for the rest of today. I'll close it later on today. If you haven't filled out your survey yet, we do want to hear from you. Please fill that out. But it's very interesting, as we got these surveys back, and let me say, almost all the comments were very gracious and kind. There were a few that were not as gracious as others, but nothing I saw I thought was mean-spirited. I thought everything was just honest, this is the way I see it. But for the most part, everyone's fairly in agreement. I'll publish the results later on. And we seem to be comfortable with where we are for the most part, in the majority. And so it's been very informative. It's been humbling in some way to read these things and look at them. But still, it's good. It's good to get some feedback. But still, the ultimate responsibility of all Christian leadership, and this applies to parents and your family as well, the ultimate responsibility of all Christian leadership is to know what the Father is saying, to listen to His voice. We understand His will by His Word. He doesn't forsake His Word. He uses His Word to inform us. His Spirit speaks to us, and we need to know what He is saying. Now, the second thing is this, though. We also have a privileged position. We have a fellowship of like-minded people. He says in this middle section, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. All true Christians have a spiritual reality in their life. One of those realities is we really do love Jesus. We have this old fallen nature, but anyone who has trusted in Christ, if you ask them, do you want your life to count for Christ? They will say yes. Now, maybe they're compromised. Maybe they're not living like they ought to. But if you pin them down and say, do you want your life to bring honor and glory to Christ? If they would say, no, I don't think they've ever trusted in Christ. Every person I know that's ever trusted in Christ, when you pin them down to that question, they will say, yes, I really do. I want my life to count for Christ. I have weak faith in all of us, like the Father who said to Jesus, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. That's all of us, right? We all have those weaknesses. Well, this is because of the Spirit. We're new creatures. Something has happened in us. Our hearts are different. They're not the same as they were. And now we have a new desire. We want to serve Him. This is what it means to be a part of the family of God. Now, one of the aspects of any healthy family, regardless of how many children you have, regardless of how many are smart and how many are not, okay, how many are very, very talented and how many are not, how many are doing well in life, having or not, the one thing that every healthy family should communicate to every child is they are each deeply and dearly loved. When they sit down to a table, everyone knows, I will get my portion, right? That's a healthy family. And every child should know, no matter how many children my mother and father have, they love each equally. The same thing is true for our Heavenly Father. We have a Heavenly Father who loves us. And His children should understand how precious we are. We need to understand that and grasp it and not worry about it. One of the things we see from time to time, I hear from time to time, and I want to confront it. I really do. I think I need to confront this. Maybe the person needs to hear that's not here today. Okay, I accept that. But you tell him I said it, okay? It's a vacation, holiday time. A lot of people are out of town. But it is the attitude that we are the poor dispossessed of God's family. You know, so every now and then someone says, you know, we don't have as much money as other people. Really? You don't. Who's your father? Who's your father? Isn't God your father? Last time I checked, He owns it all. So why would you say you're the forgotten child He has, that God has somehow managed to take care of all His other children and left you in the dark and said, well, I'm taking care of these, but you guys, sorry. What about churches? You know, we don't have as much money as other churches. Is that true? Don't we have the same Heavenly Father? Don't we? Does God choose some to love and some not to love? Does God love all His people equal, all of His family equally? Does God love some churches more than other churches? So who are we deceiving? What's going on? Where did that come from? Every now and then I get a letter from somebody and they say, oh, you're raising money for a building. And it's an international church somewhere on earth and they write to me. And they, of course, you know what they want. They want money. They say, oh, great, you know, Can you help us get our money? I say, well, how did you get your money? I said, well, we just challenged the people, trusted the Lord, and the people gave. That's what happened in the Old Testament. Happened in the New Testament. That's what God does. That's how it works. But there's somehow this idea in people's heads. And let me tell you, this world does not exist. This fantasy world people have. That we write some church far off, someone has millions and millions and billions of dollars, and they're just going to say, well, great, I'm just looking for a church with no faith or no commitment to give all my money to. You wouldn't do it. They won't either. It doesn't work that way, friend. The world does not work that way. The sun comes up in the east, doesn't come up in the west. And the world revolves that way. People that have money are wise, and they're looking for committed souls. Just the same way. If you're going to say, I want to help someone financially, who are you going to help? You want to help someone who has faith, who has discipline, who has committed, say, I'm doing all I can. And that's the one you want to come alongside and say, yeah, that's my man. That's who I want to help. But most of the time when I tell them, yeah, well, this is what we've done, I don't hear from them anymore. They say, oh, we don't want to do that. Okay. Why? See, what God's people need to grasp, if I can share my heart today, what we need to grasp is we have one Heavenly Father. He loves every child equally. Every church equally. Anytime a church says, we can't do that, they're expressing a lack of faith in God. Say, God loves us. That's what Christ is saying. He said, whoever believes in me, whoever trusts in me, my Father and I, we will come and make our home in him. A strong language, make our home in him. So we have it. What one Christian has done, another Christian can do because of the Spirit at work in us. We need to trust that. A fellowship of like-minded people. That's thinking outside the box. Because now we're dealing with God's love and God's power. Well, the third thing is this. We also are a blessed and a blessing people. Verses 25 through 27. Jesus changes in his emphasis. And he does it, we know he does it because the pronouns change. We have this terrible thing of English, and I apologize, whoever invented English, I guess the English did, is they left out a difference. Almost all of the languages do it differently, but in English we have no difference between first or singular, the second person pronoun singular, and the second person pronoun plural, right? Now, German, you have your own problem with the word Z. I mean, who knows? You have to wait till the verb comes in. And even then, you're not sure. But English, you can be one person or you can be everybody. There's no difference. So when we read the Bible, sometimes we assume he's talking to an individual. That's how it sounds to our ears. But if we go to the original language or another language, it sounds differently because we realize he's using a plural pronoun. And this is what happens in verses 15 down to verse 24, he's talking about the individual. In verse 25, it changes. He said, but all this I've spoken while still with you. Now, Southern Americans, we corrected the problem. We have the word y'all. Okay. But actually, if you're a true Southerner, y'all applies to just one person. You know, what y'all doing? Where y'all from? But up north, they figured out with use guys. You know, up some of the use guys, you know. But it's the difference between one and many. But really, Jesus was saying, y'all, or you guys, wherever you're from, guy, okay? You know. But I was spoken this when I was still with you guys. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. And he's talking about the work of the Spirit within us. We have this mathematical formula that the total cannot be more than the sum of the parts, right? But actually, sometimes we say the total is more than the sum of the parts because the interaction of the parts, and that's what it is in the body of Christ. If there is a synergy that happens when the body of Christ gets together and we actually become more than just solitary Christians. Now we see God begins working in us and we are a blessed people and we bless one another. And this is the joy of being a part of a church. Two areas Christ speaks about, first of all, is in our knowledge. He speaks about writing the Gospels, but he's also referring to all the Word of God. It applies in that way anyway. He says, the Father, he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. We have four Gospels, right? Not just one. And the whole New Testament was not written by one man. It's written by several as God enabled them. John did not have all the Gospel. Mark did not have it all. Luke did not have it all. Matthew did not have it all. Rather, God gave each of them portions of it. And they needed one another. And that's what Jesus is saying. I will give it to you. But Paul did not write all the New Testament. John wrote some, and Hebrews, wherever that was written by. And we see Judas and James and these others that contributed to it. And it's a synergy. But the same thing is with learning the Word of God. This is why we have small groups, that we study books and authors, but we also teach one another. Some of the most profound things I've understood about the Word of God have been through the eyes of a simple Christian who did not have much education, but saw it with faith. And that's what happens. Our faith is enriched when we sit down with other Christians and examine the Word of God. Understanding is enriched. And that's what Jesus meant. I'm giving it to you. You have to share it with one another. And the second thing he mentions is peace. We can have individual peace, but our peace is enriched through the ministry the body has with one another. We encourage one another. Someone's going through a difficult time and another Christian comes along beside him and encourages him. We pray for one another. We advise one another. And we enrich one another. Well, this was God's plan. And it cannot work any other way because by myself, even with Christ within me, I still need the Spirit to work through others to increase my understanding and increase my peace and my experience with the Lord. Well, this is who we are. We are a blessed people. We have an incredible Holy Spirit working in each of us, working among us, building us up. What does that mean for us? What does that mean? Well, it means, again, thinking outside the box, we don't need to color in our limitations. We say, God, you've given us a role to play. You've given us something to do. And we can trust you. I don't know how many of you have ever heard of the Oxford Three. If you study church history, you may have heard of the Oxford Three. There were three martyrs, Nicholas Ridley, Hugh Latimer, and Thomas Cranmer. Crazy history of England. After Henry VIII, the Church of England became Protestant. And it was a very messy time after he died. His son Edward just lived for a few years, died as a teenager. And then Mary, Queen of Scots, Bloody Mary she is called, daughter of Catherine Aragon, daughter of the Catholic mother, seized the throne, and England became Catholic again. And for 5 years, it was a bloody reign. She put to death 280 Protestant leaders. And then after she passed away, Elizabeth I. That's the 16th century. But it's very interesting that during that time, these three, Oxford Three, they were great leaders. They were respected leaders. Archbishop of Canterbury, Thomas Cranmer, the Bishop of London. And these were the leaders, but they were arrested and they were tried and they were eventually burned at the stake. Burned alive, that's how they were put to death. Well, Thomas Cranmer died 6 months after the first two, but Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, they died together. And they chained them together to the axe, and they knew that it was going to happen, of course. They had months of trial, and finally the execution was set. The night before Ridley's execution, his brother came and had dinner with him and offered to spend the night. And Ridley said to him, he said, thank you very much for your offer, but it's okay. I intend to go to sleep tonight and sleep as soundly as I ever have, even though tomorrow I know I'll be burned alive. And he did. He woke up the next morning. And they chained them to the stake. Executioner, of course, they forgave the executioner. He was just doing his job. And they shared their faith and they preached. And as they started to burn, or before they set fire, one of the things families would do to help make it more merciful is they would put gunpowder in the beard because that would make them asphyxiate and help them die quicker. And so out of mercy, they would do that. So they did that. They gunpowdered their beards and such. And as the fire began, Hugh Latimer died really quickly. But yet, for some reason, actually his own brother intended to help, but he did the wrong thing. He moved the fire closer. What happened is the fire did not consume the upper part of his body. He just burned the lower part. And Ridley stayed there that way. For a long time, the crowd gathered around him, his legs being burned by the fire. What would you do in that situation? What Ridley did is preach, share the faith, proclaim the simple gospel message. We're saved through faith by Christ. And finally, after a long time, it caught fire, his beard, and he was asphyxiated and passed away. Now, the interesting thing is they were bright lights of faith, even though they were martyred. But as they went into the arena to be put to death, it's recorded that Latimer said to Ridley, "Play the man, we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England, as I trust shall never be put out." Well, the next queen, Queen Elizabeth, was Protestant. Protestant churches began flourishing again. They used what they called the Great Bible, authorized by Henry VIII. But then it became to be less, it wasn't as good as it should have been. So in 1605, James I, King of England then, he authorized a new translation. 47 scholars. James I was not a scholar. He did not participate in the translation, but he authorized. It was finally finished in 1611. That's why we call it the King James Version. James had nothing to do with the translation. He just authorized it. And that he had that translation, that Bible that for several centuries became the English Bible. You know, the interesting thing is James the First was actually the son of Mary. The son of Mary who put them to death. But there you have three men, not just three, but others as well, who in a very dark time said, "We are going to do what God calls us to do and not worry about it. Not to be caught up in what may happen." He said, "Don't let anybody trouble you." Jesus said, "Don't let people trouble you." There's always people troubling. What about this? What about that? Do not let them make you afraid. Rather, realize the Spirit gives us what? Power, love, and a sound mind. We put on that lens of the authority of Christ, we see the world differently. We put on that lens of His love, and we see our obligations differently, our possibilities differently. We put on that lens of a sound mind. Now we see solutions, can say, now we can make a difference for Christ. Well, this is what it means that we're a people of God. Well, where does this take us? Today is an opportunity for us, like every Sunday, every day we wake up, to say, "Lord, I trust you, and I want to follow you. I want you to lead me. I thank you for my relationship I have with you. I thank you for the work you do in my life. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ that I can serve you together with. Lead us, let us follow you, and trust that you will show us what to do." Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you for your love. Lord, we admit that we are weak, but we believe you have all power and all strength and all authority. So Lord, we pray that we would not look at our weaknesses, rather we look at your might and your strength. Let us not paint boxes for us that you have not painted, where we have thought we were limited when we should have been looking at you. Let us keep our eyes on you and trust you and follow you. And Lord, we trust you to give us great joy as we do this. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that you loved us. Give us the heart to love you and love this world and the wisdom to know how to show it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.